God's Word. If you've got your Bible there, and I hope you do, so we can get familiar with God's Word, even in a tangible way, it's always good. You turn to John 10. John 10, towards the end of John 10 there, verse 31. And then if you can also be ready to jump to Matthew 5 and Matthew 12, you'll have two short readings from there as well. Okay? So John 10 first. I'll remind you when we get to Matthew. So listen to God's word, inspired, infallible, inerrant. John 10 verse 31. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "Many good works have I shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me?" The Jews answered him, saying, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy. And because you, being a man, make yourself God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said, you are gods'? If he calls them gods, to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him from whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming, because I said, I am the Son of God'?" All right, that is that section. If you want to change to Matthew 5, and we'll go to Matthew 12 just after that. Matthew 5, verse 17. Matthew 5, verse 17. Matthew 5, verse 17. Do not think that I came to destroy the law and the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And then the last reading from Matthew 12. Matthew 12, towards the end there again, verse 38. Matthew 12, verse 38. Then some of the scribes and the Pharisees answered, saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And indeed a greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south, or the queen of Sheba, will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she has come from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And indeed, a greater than Solomon is here." So far, God's word. If you can have maybe, I don't know how many fingers you've got, hold it in those places, so you can follow as we touch on all these bits here and there and pull it together. Let us pray. Our Father, as we come to your word, as always, we ask God that you will speak to us clearly. Make us obedient to listen. Make us focus on your holy word. Above all, Lord, change us according to your will.
we are challenged and comforted and spurred on to live for you. And we pray that in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. Now, it just so works out that this is the last sermon on God's Word. I'm not saying that this will be the last time I'm here, necessarily. I'm probably not. It's probably still going to go on for a little while, as we need to get through all the hoops from here, so to speak. But this morning's sermon is just about one simple question. It's a simple question, but it's a crucial question, one that must definitely shape and set our agenda on the scripture, on the doctrine of God's Word, of Scripture. And the question is just this very simple question. What did Jesus believe about the Bible? If you're a Christian, by definition, you ought to believe what Jesus Christ teaches. He is the Son of God. He is our only Savior and our Lord. We must follow His example, obey His commands, and embrace whatever understanding of the Bible that He taught or maybe assumed. Surely this means we are wise to believe about the Scriptures whatever Jesus believed about the Scriptures. All right? And if you're not a Christian, and you're here this morning, I imagine you still value maybe what Jesus said. Virtually all people, even people of other religions, consider Jesus to be at least an important teacher. At the very least, they believe that he was a noble man and a great prophet. Okay, there might be some right out there, you know, the active atheists that might think different. But as we are investigating Christianity or trying to figure out not only what Christians believe, but the foundation for everything that we believe, this is one of the best places to start. And this place is figure out what Jesus believed about the Bible. We may not think Jesus having a Bible. I mean, granted, he didn't have the King James Bible in his home. Actually, James back then was either an apostle or Jesus' brother. And people didn't have books. But they had scrolls. Not usually in their homes, but in the synagogues. These sacred scrolls were among the most prized possessions in any community. Jewish worship focused on the reading and explaining of those writings. Jesus, like every first century Jew, especially male, was very familiar with the Hebrew scriptures. What we would now call the Old Testament. And so again, the question I want to ask, what was Jesus' doctrine of Scripture? In today's sermon, I'm not asking how Jesus interpreted the Bible, or how he fulfilled the Bible, or what he taught from the Bible even. These are very, very important and great questions on their own. But I'm addressing only, as I said, the simple, absolutely crucial question, what did Jesus believe about the Bible? Unless we dare say Jesus was mistaken or too cowardly to communicate all that he wanted us to say about the scriptures, we must conclude that whatever the perfect Son of God believed about the sacred writings, we should believe the same. There should be nothing controversial at all in affirming that Christ's doctrine of the scripture should be our doctrine of scripture. And what was his doctrine of scripture? To find out, let's start with the John reading, the John's Gospel, our first reading. And then look at the passages after that we read from Matthew. So Jesus' response in John 10, in verses 35 and 36, we want to look up. It's one of the most important things he ever said, I think. And also one of the most confusing. Understanding the context may help, I think.
Have a look at the context. The Jews wanted to stone Jesus, verse 31, because he as a man dared to make himself equal to God, verse 33. And in response to this charge, Jesus quotes from Psalm 82. A very obscure psalm. He appeals to scripture, law, in John 10, verse 34, is in this case interchangeable with scripture. Okay? In verse 35. Now, to defend himself the charge of blasphemy, he appeals to scripture. The Jews were upset that he referred to himself as the Son of God. So Jesus reminds them that in their scriptures, the word God's, Elohim, was used to reference to wicked kings, or judges, or magistrates, or some governing authority. They were called Elohim, gods. The use of gods in Psalm 82, verse 6, seems troubling to us. I mean, it really troubled me when I read it the first time. But the psalmist, who is speaking from God at this point to the people, he is... it's probably using a bit of sarcasm here. Okay? Remember, the scripture is not free from all these style figures, sarcasm and irony and hyperbole and all those sort of things. But some sort of sarcasm here. So basically, what the psalmist might say here is, if I can put it, paraphrase it a little bit so we can understand it here today. Look, I know you are so important that you are gods among men, but you will die like all other men. Okay? Jesus isn't trying to prove his divinity from this curious reference. Okay? This curious reference from 82, Psalm 82. He's trying to puncture the pretensions of his adversaries. You are so hung up with just the word God, but right here in the scriptures, these men are called gods. You'll have to do better than that to prosecute me merely because of a title. That's the whole argument. But I think the most important part of Jesus' argument for us to consider this morning to that question that I asked is his offhanded comment that scripture cannot be broken. That sort of, in my Bible, is in brackets in verse 35. Here's Jesus defending himself, and he's not making his point from the Torah or from the loftiest passages of Isaiah. He's making his case from one word, a single word, from a very obscure psalm. And yet he doesn't have to prove to anyone that Psalm 82 is authoritative. Jesus doesn't try to convince his opponents that scripture cannot be broken. He merely asserts that truth as a common ground they all can agree on. For Jesus, anything from scripture down to the individual words and the least heralded passages like Psalm 82, that's nowhere else quoted in scripture, possess unquestioned authority. Robert Watts says this: according to his infallible estimate, it was sufficient proof of the infallibility of any sentence or clause of a sentence or phrase of a clause to show that it constituted a portion of what the Jews called the scripture. The word for broken here cannot be broken. And this is the first word you ever learn in Greek, actually. Luo means to loose, or to release, or to dismiss, or even to dissolve. In John 10:35, luo carries the sense of breaking, nullifying, invalidating. It's Jesus' way of affirming that no word of scripture can be falsified. Not a single word, even from an obscure psalm. No promise or threat can fall short of fulfillment. No statement can be found erroneous. Just like his Jewish audience, Jesus believed Scripture was the Word of God. And as such, it would be a gross impiety to think that any word spoken by God or committed to in writing, to mid-writing from God might be an errant word, a wrong word, or a broken word. The second passage we look at to get the picture of Christ's doctrine on Scripture comes from our second reading from Matthew 5. And if you have your fingers still in there, go to Matthew 5, 17 to 19. Have your Bibles open there. Check it for yourself, be Bereans. The same word that we saw in John 10, 35. Lo, break, is in some translations rendered relaxes. In Matthew 5, verse 19. The point is largely the same. Jesus rebukes anyone who would set aside or weaken even the least of God's commandments. Jesus uses several terms interchangeably, the law and the prophets, the law, these commandments, suggesting that he is thinking not merely of Mosaic imperatives, but to the entire Word of God of the Old Testament at that time. And given his reference to an iota, or a jot, the smallest letter in the Greek alphabet, you ask Michael there, he can show you, it's just a little longer than a comma. You also get the dot, or the tittle. It's a tiny little graphical hooks or markings that distinguish similar Hebrew letters. Is called a tittle or a dot. We can be sure that Jesus is thinking in particular of the written word of God. Not the least little speck of Scripture has been abolished by his coming. Fulfilled, yes, and understood more fully in light of his coming, but never broken, loosed, or relaxed. The one who thus treats the Scripture that way deserves to be least in the kingdom. Did you read the words there? We would be hard-pressed to find a more comprehensive confidence in Scripture than Jesus expresses in this passage. But someone may ask, doesn't Jesus sometimes argue that the Old Testament was wrong? Doesn't he actually correct Scriptures on a few occasions? It may look like that, but upon closer inspection, we see that Christ never corrects a verse of Scripture when rightly interpreted and applied. For example, I'll just mention a few examples. The claim is made that Jesus relaxed the requirements of the Sabbath, but violating his own principle of tweaking Scripture to be less rigid. But actually, Jesus appealed to Scripture, to the story of David and his men eating the bread of the presence in the temple, to show that the Pharisees were imposing standards which violated the teaching of Scripture. You can check that out for yourselves again in Mark 2, verses 23 to 28. Be Bereans. Go and check it out. It's also said that Jesus abolished the law by declaring all food clean in Mark 7. But this is a perfect example of what Jesus meant by saying that he had come to fulfill the law. Jesus never questions the divine origin of the cleanliness rituals or the truthfulness of what such laws commanded. He does, however, teach that as a deeper understanding of that command, that they should come to Christ in obedience to find the cleansing and the purity they need.
Similarly, some Christians maintain that Jesus disagreed with the Mosaic allowance for divorce and considered the scriptures to be mistaken on this crucial point. But again, in reality, Jesus did not reject the command of Moses. He provided a better interpretation of it. Whereas the more liberal Jews were taking the Mosaic allowance to be a blank check for divorce on any grounds, even if the wife burnt the food, she could be divorced. Jesus brought them back to the true meaning of the text. Divorce was acceptable as a concession in those situations where there was porneia. And that can include a lot of things like sexual immorality. But it could even include things like abuse, because that does not belong in a true marriage. Again, read for yourself what Jesus says in Matthew 19, verses 3-9. Be Bereans. The most difficult example, I think, in Jesus' comments in Matthew 5, verse 38, about the eye for an eye. The eye for an eye legislation in the Mosaic covenant. In all the rest of you have heard that it was said. Okay? Statements in Matthew 5. Jesus referenced some piece of the Pharisaic or the scribal traditions. But here he quotes from the Old Testament itself. But the misapplication of it. The so-called, what we call, lex talionis, that means the law of retaliation, okay, is mentioned several times in the Torah. It's not just once. It's in Exodus 21, verse 24, Leviticus 24, verse 20, and Deuteronomy 19, verse 21. So it's many places, an eye for an eye. The law as an administration of public justice was meant to punish wrongdoers and protect the community. We tend to see the law as institutionalized, cruelly and revenge-based, that law. But it was actually meant to prohibit such vicious responses to criminal behavior. It was an eye for an eye. The principle forbade disproportional penalties, while it prescribed a just punishment. It also proscribed anything more than an eye for an eye. Somebody taken a bull, you return a bull and maybe some extra. Not more. It did not allow for vigilance, a vigilante justice, or personal revenge, even though that's how many in Jesus' day understood this commandment, and that's why they tripped over it. The Jewish leaders were misapplying a public law code and turning it into their personal right for retaliation, and that's why Jesus brought this up. Jesus was right, true to the biblical passage, to correct this misappropriation of the text. Throughout the Sermon on the Mount, and especially in Matthew 5, Jesus tries to impress upon his audience the real meaning of Scripture. He does not want to correct Scripture. He wants to bring its full weight to bear on the human heart. He does not want the Word of God to circumvent it by human tradition or specious reasoning. Instead, every speck of the Scripture must be applied to every speck of Christian discipleship. For Jesus, writes Donald MacLeod, jot and tittle avoiding anger as well as homicide, lust as well as fornication, swearing as well as perjury. It means turning the other cheek, going the extra mile, and blowing no trumpets when we make donations to charity. Hence the quote. Jesus wants more of Scripture in your lives, not less. This is exactly the point Jesus reiterates in our second, in another reading in Matthew 23, verse 23, where he exhorts the people to keep the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. And then people say they can get away with the rest. No, this is not what Jesus said. He said, keep the weightier things without neglecting the responsibility they have to tithe even their dill and mint and cumin. Clearly, Jesus doesn't want us to keep the little commandments in Scripture and miss the big stuff. But neither does he allow us to overlook the smallest parts so long as we get the big bits of these right. We expect obedience to the spirit of the whole law and to the letter. Our Messiah sees himself as an expositor of Scripture, but never a corrector of Scripture. He fulfills it, he never falsifies it. He turns away wrong interpretations of Scripture, but he insists that there is nothing wrong with Scripture. Down to the crossing of the T's and the dotting of the I's. Our third reading, the one on Jonah that we have from Matthew 12, shows Jesus' view of the Bible, another view that I think is very important, especially in our day and age also. Please take a look at it again. Have your Bibles there. This story is but one example of how Jesus consistently treats biblical history as a straightforward record of facts. If any Testament, New Old Testament reference can be challenged, it is this one about Jonah. Because we only know about Jonah from Jonah. He's not in the Kings. He's not in the Chronicles. He's not somewhere else in some of the other prophets. There's Jonah. Four chapters about Jonah, and that's it. To be sure, some scholars, those who have high view of Scripture, question whether we are meant to take the story of Jonah literally. After all, the narrative is not from an obvious historical book, as I said, like Kings and Chronicles or even Exodus. Jesus could be referencing Jonah as he might reference a well-known piece of literature. Maybe Jesus meant nothing more than just as Jonah, than we would by saying just as the men of Gondor, or just as Luke and Obi-Wan. Perhaps Jonah is a fable, and we were never meant to read it as history. This explanation, for some, might sound plausible, except that it doesn't work. Given the rest of Jesus' speech, if Jonah is only a literary reference, it's curious then that at the same breath Jesus mentions the Queen of Sheba. Clearly a historical known figure. More critically, it's hard to justify Jesus' language about the men of Nineveh rising up to judge Capernaum on the last day if most of or all of Jonah's story is not to be taken literally. It would be like making that literary allusion to the men of Gondor and then issuing a very serious warning to our audience that the orcs of Mondor will rise up to judge and condemn them. It doesn't make a lot of sense, does it? As T.T. Brown puts it, commenting on the very real danger Jesus considered his hearers to be in. And yet, we are to suppose him to say that imaginary persons who at an imaginary preaching of an imaginary prophet presented in imagination shall rise up in that day and condemn the actual impertinence of these actual hearers in front of him. Can you see how absurd that would be? Quite the contrary. In the Gospels, we see Jesus reference Abel, Noah, Abraham, Sodom, Gomorrah, Isaac, Jacob, manna in the wilderness, the serpent in the wilderness, Moses as the lawgiver, David and Solomon, the Queen of Sheba, Elijah, Elisha, the widow of Zarephath, Naaman, Zechariah, and even Jonah. Never question a single event, a single miracle, or a single historical claim. Jesus clearly believed the historicity of biblical history. rather than finding ways to rescue Jesus, you know, rescue him from his confidence in history as Scripture presents us, we should be prepared to accept what Jesus is right in how he handles the Bible. And then acknowledge that boatloads of higher biblical criticism must be wrong. See, Michael going like that. I mean, for the past 150 years or so, modern scholars, they call themselves theologians, by the way, have argued that the Old Testament is far from what it actually it seems to be. The first five books of the Bible were not written by Moses, oh no. And maybe later edited, I'll subscribe to that. But they argue, instead, the product of an elaborate combination of different little sources here and there, some of which are thousands of years after Moses. And they argue Isaiah is not written by Isaiah. Oh no, it's at least written by three Isaiahs, whose remarkable prophetic predictions actually took place before they ever were written. It's a bit funny. Most dramatically, if liberal scholars are right, the church misread Israel's history for almost 2,000 years. Israel's story is not about centuries of struggle to be faithful to the one God and obey his law. No, no, what actually took place was an evolutionary, see this, evolution again in here, even in Scripture. It's an evolutionary development whereby Islam moves from animism to polytheism to henotheism, and if you don't know that word, it means worshipping one God among another lot of gods. To eventually to monotheism. Worshipping only the one God, acknowledging only the one God to exist. The books that claim to date their exodus are later than Ezekiel. 1 Samuel, which was thought to be written after the giving of the law, actually describes Israel's life before the law, according to these so-called scholars. And the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, instead of being the foundation for Israel's life and religion, came together only after Israel's glory days were far behind her in exile. You see, this is part and parcel of what seems plain to so much modern scholarship, but it isn't remotely connected to anything we see Jesus in the way he handles the Old Testament. Jesus believed that Israel, during its long history, was under the tutelage of Yahweh, the covenant God, that Moses gave them a national covenant to live by, that the Pentateuch came at the beginning of Israel's history, not the end, and that the prophets rebuked and refined Israel for their failure to follow God's commandment that he gave them. And yet, if this revisionist history of modern critics is correct, Jesus was monumentally mistaken in believing all this. MacLeod again. He did not detect the strands of animism in Israel's history, early history. Jesus never did acknowledge anything of that. He did not realize that Leviticus was a betrayal of ethical monotheism. He was blind to the double narratives that proved composite authorship. He was totally unaware of the contradictions that demonstrated that Moses did not write Deuteronomy. Jesus was, in other words, he says, taken in by a national myth no more plausible than that of Romulus and Remus. Well, he's tongue in the cheek, obviously, because he acknowledges that Jesus takes Scripture as purely history, as it stands. Isn't it more plausible, then, to think Jesus knew the Jews' history better than German critics? That only came up 2,000 years later with some ideas. Isn't it safer to side with Jesus and adopt his supremacy, high view of inspiration, and his common sense undertaking of biblical history and chronology? We are sometimes told that the final authority for us as Christians should be Christ and not the Scriptures. Now that's a fine line here. Many people will argue for that. I think they're wrong. It is suggested that Christ would have us accept only the portions of Scripture that comport with his life and teaching. That certain aspects of biblical history, chronology, cosmology need not bother us because Christ would not have us betrothed to them. The idea put forward by many liberal Christians, and I'm not even talking about these critical stuff, people that I mentioned before, people in normal churches, and by not a few self-proclaimed evangelicals, is that we are to worship Christ and Scriptures come second thereby. We must let Christ start to stand apart from Scripture or even above Scripture. Packer asks the question, but who is this Christ, the judge of Scripture? He answers, not the Christ of the New Testament and of history. That Christ does not judge Scripture, he obeys it and fulfills it. By word and deed, he endorses the authority of the whole of it. See, with those with a high view of Scripture are often charged with idolatry for so deeply referencing the Word of God. But the accusation is laid at the wrong feet. A Christ who permits his followers to set him up as the judge of Scripture, one by whom its authority must be confirmed, it's Packer again, must be confirmed before it becomes binding, and by whose adverse sentence it is in places annulled, is a Christ of human imagination, made in the theologian's own image, one whose attitude to Scripture is the opposite to that of the Christ of history. If the construction of Santa Christ is not a breach of the second commandment, it is hard to see what is. Hence the quote. Jesus may have seen himself as the focal point of Scripture, but never as a judge of it. The only Jesus who stands above Scripture is the Jesus of our own human invention. Our final passage that we didn't read is found in Matthew 19, if you want to turn there, in giving his reply to the Pharisees' question about divorce. Jesus hearkens back to Genesis when he says in Matthew 19, verse 4 and 5, have you not read that he who read, that's from Scripture, he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and join to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. I think these verses are so familiar to us that we have missed the amazing statement that Jesus actually makes here about the authorship of Scripture. We always look at the marriage bit of it. If you go to Genesis 2 verse 24, you'll find the line Jesus quotes about the man leaving his wife and his mother, his father and mother. Cleaving to his wife and becoming one flesh. But these words are not attributed to any particular speaker. If you go back to Genesis, they're just part of the narrative of the text. But now look at what Jesus says. He says Genesis 2:24 is not only a line from Scripture, it is a statement said by the one who made them from the beginning. Did you pick that up? The implication could be no plainer. For Jesus, what Scripture says, God says. It's God speaking. This is the essence of Jesus' doctrine of Scripture and the foundation for any right understanding of the Bible. Don't do to argue that Jesus was simply borrowing the assumptions of the audience to win their hearing. No, in many other areas, in anything from the nationalistic conceptions of the Messiah, the traditions of the Pharisees and their treatment of the Gentiles and women even, Jesus showed himself utterly unconcerned of what they were thinking. very insensitive to his hearers when it comes to the truth of Scripture. But while he wasn't shy of that, correcting their erroneous interpretations of Scripture, there is no indicating that Jesus here even thought his fellow Jews to have too high a view of Scripture. And if they were, had been wrong on such an essential matter, he would have not have gone along with that, with the flow. He would have corrected their beliefs about the Bible just as he chastised them for other doctrines of men. Jesus has no problem referring human authors of Scripture, like Moses, Isaiah, David, Daniel. He quotes it many times. But they stand in the background always as the sub-authors working beneath the principal author of Scripture, namely God himself. So Jesus can quote from Psalm 110 saying, David himself in the Holy Spirit declared. Just as Paul can say in Romans 9:17 and in Galatians 3:18, can use Scripture as the subject where God of the Old Testament is the speaker. Even though it was written by human beings. Holy Spirit, God, Scripture, they are not three different speakers with three different ranks. They refer to the same divine author with the same divine authority. Which is why Jesus can talk down the devil by saying, it is written. And why he can claim, without any hint of controversy or hyperbole, that the creator of the universe wrote Genesis. For Jesus, Scripture is powerful, decisive, authoritative, because it is nothing less than the voice of God. Jesus held Scripture in the highest possible esteem. He knew his Bible intimately and loved it deeply. He often spoke with the language of Scripture. He easily alluded to Scripture. And in his moments of greatest trial and weakness, like being tempted by the devil and being killed on the cross, he quoted Scripture. His mission was to fulfill Scripture, and his teaching always upheld Scripture. He never disrespected, never disregarded, never disagreed with a single text of Scripture. He affirmed every bit of law, prophecy, narrative, or poetry. He never for a moment accepted the legitimacy of anyone anywhere violating, ignoring, refining, or rejecting Scripture. Jesus believed the inspiration of Scripture, all of it. He accepted the chronology, the miracles, and the authorial ascriptions as giving the straightforward facts of history. He believed in keeping the spirit of the law without ever minimizing the letter of the law. He affirmed the human authorship of Scripture while at the same time bearing witness to the ultimate divine authorship of Scripture. He treated the Bible as a necessary word. Here we go again, scanned in a different way. He treated the Bible as a necessary word, a sufficient word, a clear word, and the final word. It was never acceptable in Jesus' mind to contradict Scripture or stand even above Scripture. He believed the Bible was all true, all edifying, all important, and all about him. He believed absolutely that the Bible was from God and was absolutely free from error. What Scripture says, God says, and what God has said was recorded infallibly in Scripture. This then can be the only acceptable answer to the question that I posed right at the beginning of the sermon about Jesus' doctrine of Scripture. It is impossible to revere the Scriptures more deeply or affirm them more completely than that Jesus the Christ did. Jesus submitted his will to the Scriptures, committed his brain to studying the Scriptures. He humbled his heart to obey the Scriptures. The Lord Jesus, God's Son and our Savior, believed his Bible was the Word of God, down to the sentence, to the sentences, to the phrases, to the words, to the smallest letter, to the tiniest specks. And that nothing in all those specks and in all those books of the Holy Bible could ever be broken. If our Savior did that, Shouldn't you?
Let us, when we take our Bibles in our hands and be open to read it, let's remember what our Savior said about the Bible, what he believed about it, and that he did about God's revealed will. And let us do the same. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word. Thank you for Jesus' clear and high view of your word. Yes, Lord, sometimes we take it all so for granted and we miss big things that you want to say to us, and we get hung up on the little things. But Lord, help us to consider all things, big and little, that's in your will, as from you necessary for us to live a life that you want from us. Lord, help us to study your will, to use our brains for that, to use our hearts to be influenced by that. Lord, like as the very first sermon I came to preach on this, Lord, that indeed we will fall in love with your word, because it is your letter written to your beloved. We pray that we will grow in our knowledge of you as we study your word more. But Lord, also help us not to keep this great message that's revealed about you and your plan of salvation in Scripture to ourselves. And as Michael prayed, there's so many people around us. Help us to give this love letter to them as well, so that through the gospel that is from Genesis right to Revelation, that people might hear about you, fall in love with you, and live a life of obedience for you and in you. And we pray that in Jesus' name.